I'm going to read the first five verses of Revelation chapter 22 on page 1250. John is writing, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever."
Thank you, John. Well, you might want to turn right back to actually page 3 in your Bibles, and Genesis chapter 1. Feels like room for a long sermon tonight, doesn't it? This is the last in our short series on the subject of worship. We've covered issues like who we worship, when we worship, why we worship. And as we close this evening, I want really to tell the story of worship, as John's already set out. When we gather together, it's often the details that take our attention. For those who are involved in planning a service, we worry about starting or finishing on time, or when to start if there are only 7 people here with 1 minute to go. When should we actually kick off the service? Are all the practical things going to work? Is there going to be a Windows update just as we want to use Opensong? Will the welcome team arrive this week? And then for all of us coming into the building, many things can distract us. Getting here on time, finding a parking space somewhere in the vicinity, the warmth of the room, the noisy, wriggling person who sat just in front of us, who to sit next to, or whether your normal seat, your seat of preference, is already taken as you walk into the room. So many things that can distract us. And it's easy, I think, to lose sense of what is going on as we gather together. What's it all about? So I want us to see tonight that what we're doing is joining into the story of God's work in the world. The story of the gospel is a story of worship. Worship is not just a kind of a byproduct of God's working. It's not incidental, but it's at the heart, at the centre of God's purpose for the world, and the centre of his purpose for us, made in his image. So let's begin firstly with worship in the garden. Worship in the garden. Wind the clock right back to the start, right back here to Genesis, before God had even made a molecule. And did God create here in Genesis 1 because in some way he was incomplete? In some way he needed something? Was he in some kind of state of boredom or need? Well, no, the God revealed in Scripture existed in what one theologian has called the happy land of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit together in mutual relationships of love and appreciation, honouring one another, loving one another. The happy community of the persons of the Godhead. God didn't make us. God didn't need to make the universe because he needed, but he created and made because he wanted to share that loving community with his creation. And so his love overflowed to what he made. And so with beautiful simplicity, really Genesis 1 describes the work of the Trinity in creating, the Lord God acting by his word, speaking the creation into being, the Spirit hovering over the waters there in verse 2 of chapter 1. The Lord sang his creation, if you like, into being. He shaped and he ordered, he filled and he divided and he named and he set everything in its place. He painted a portrait here in Genesis 1 that proclaimed his brilliance and it proclaimed his beauty. And over all of it, he put his absolute pinnacle. There in verse 26, God made mankind greater than the moon and the sun, greater than the grandest mountain. God made us men and women whose lungs were going to be filled with the very breath of God. And God looks upon humanity imprinted with his image. And he said, very good, there at the end of chapter 1. Mankind was set apart to rule. They were made as vice regents under the great king himself. And Adam and Eve were set in the garden. You can see that there in chapter 2 and verse 15. They were put in the garden to take care of it, to work it and take care of it, and to spread that garden, to take dominion over the rest of the earth. Eden was this place where the king would come to meet with his subjects. The Lord would walk with them in the garden. They enjoyed wonderful harmony with all that God had made and with God himself. And their lives here were, well, they were a sacrifice of worship. They lived in joyful submission to their Creator and in his task for them. They were delighted to do that. They honoured him, they served him, they obeyed him. They were glory bearers and they were glory reflectors. They ruled here, but it was all for him. Everything was for his praise. Everything was an act of worship. I think when we turn our minds back to the beginning, do you sometimes look back at these chapters and think, well, it's all very nice, but what's it really got to do with us? We just don't live in this world anymore. That's all gone. That perfection is just vanished. There's like no point crying over spilt milk, is there? We just got to focus on the world as it is today. But I think Genesis 1 and 2 are the chapters that show us that you and I were made for more. That the sin that we battle with and the struggles that we have, that's just not who we were created to be. You see, the Bible doesn't begin with all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but it begins with God created the heavens and the earth and made mankind in his image. That's chapter 1. That's our true and real and essential identity. That's who we really are. We're created to be the high point of his creation. Not with self-glory, but we're designed with incredible dignity as glory reflectors. We're given the great privilege, the unbelievable privilege of worshipping this triune creator God. That is who we are. Our chief end is to glorify him and enjoy him forever, to adore him and to serve him, to find our fulfillment, to find our most enriching joy in him. And Christian here this evening, your eyes have been opened to that again. To know that you were made for more than empty idolatry. You're created for more than getting away with as much sin as you can possibly imagine or building your own glory. You're made for more than that. You're designed for a deeper purpose than sucking the most you can out of the pleasure of this life. Because you're made for him. Made to love him, created to know him, to point to him, to be centered on him and to worship. Worship in the garden. That's the design God had for us originally. But of course, our story doesn't end with Genesis 1 and 2, so we need to go on to think about worship in the wilderness. Worship in the wilderness. We can pick up this old photograph, if you like, of Adam and Eve, and we can enjoy that unspoiled purity, but we just know it didn't stay that way for long. This temptation to become like God and to replace him with themselves is just too great. And before long, the fruit is taken there in chapter 3 and verse 6. Life with God is abandoned. Life without God is embraced. And so they chose to reject their call as glory bearers. And instead, they become glory stealers. They make themselves ultimate. They want to be like God. Instead of adoring God, they begin to adore themselves. Instead of acting for God, they act for themselves, doing what's right in their own eyes, as the writer describes it here. And as sin kind of explodes on the scene here in Genesis 3, so their true glory evaporates. The end of chapter 2, you can see it there. They were both naked and they felt no shame. Well, instead of that naked innocence having sins, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves there in verse 7 of chapter 3. But even those coverings were not enough. So they're replaced eventually by animal skins. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Another living creature dies so that they might be covered. And and Eden, this place where the Lord met with them, is no longer a fitting place for them to live. So they're excluded, they're banished from the garden, verse 23. They're barred from life, they're cut out into the wilderness, they're sent into exile. And we soon find out what life looks like outside the garden, because although humanity is still wired to worship, and that's what happens even in chapter 4. And the first two boys, Cain and Abel, come with their offerings. One offering, that of Abel, is accepted. One offering, that of Cain, is rejected. Cain's is rejected because, unlike Abel, he doesn't bring the first fruits. He doesn't bring the fat portions of his harvest. So Abel has a heart centered on adoring God. Cain is centered on merely just pacifying God, trying to keep God happy. And when Cain's offering is rejected, well, he rejects God and he kills his brother. Just one generation in, man's self-designed worship has led to destruction. And Cain undergoes another exile. Verse 16 of chapter 4, he's sent out from the Lord's presence again. Sent off as a wanderer. Well, centuries pass. We're not going to go this slowly through the whole Bible, you'll be pleased to know. Centuries passed, and despite God's cleansing of creation with the flood, the hearts of man remain unchanged. And at Babel again, man goes for man-made religion, and worship takes center stage. This self-designed worship happens, and again, God moves the people on. He confuses language and he scatters them. We jump onto Abraham and to the nation of Israel. And out of idolatry, out of paganism, God called him and gave him the promise of descendants and a land. But hundreds of years later, it looks as if those promises are just stalling. His descendants have grown, but they're enslaved in Egypt. Turn forward just to Exodus and chapter 3, page 59 in the church Bibles. They're enslaved in Egypt, but God meets with Moses on a new piece of holy ground. You can see it there in verse 5. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. It's holy ground at the burning bush. And this is an encounter that terrifies him. It disturbs him. He hides his face because he's afraid to look at God there in verse 6. But he's commissioned to go and rescue the Israelites. And 10 plagues later and the Red Sea later, Moses leads them back to this mountain of God. And it's here that the action really slows down. You know, Exodus is 40 chapters long, and roughly 18 of them focus on deliverance, but 22 of them focus on God's demands of the people, and especially the design of the tabernacle. See, the point is, it wasn't enough to deliver the people. That wasn't it. That was stage one of God's plan. The command wasn't just, let my people go. The command was, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Exodus 5, verse 1. God's deliverance was so that he might draw near to his people again, so that he might dwell with his people. And so a new mini Eden is constructed, the tabernacle, complete with the guarding cherubim. So Israel sees again that God still wants to be God with them. But while the tabernacle invites them near, the tabernacle is God dwelling among them, the tabernacle also warns them about their distance from God. Sinai had shown them, as the Ten Commandments were given, just how terrifying God's voice was. When the people heard God's voice, they weren't comforted, they weren't excited by that. They couldn't bear it, they thought they were going to die. And the tabernacle, with its various rooms, underlined over and over, God was with them, but he was remote from them. Only once a year, the high priest could make it through the courtyard, through the holy place, into the most holy place. Just once a year into the room where the ark was, where the mercy seat was, God's throne room among the people. Once Adam and Eve had just met freely with God in the garden, but now sin meant separation. Well, in time, the tabernacle became the temple as they reached the land and they became more settled, but the basic design remained. God was with them, but at a distance. They could worship, but they were protected from the fierceness of God's holy glory. And that kind of constrained worship was not just a function of the tabernacle and the temple. It was seen to in the priesthood. You see, the priests weren't self-nominated. They didn't volunteer. The Levites were the tribe that was set apart to care for the sanctuary. And a subset of them, the descendants of Aaron, they were to serve as priests. They were set apart to represent God to the people and the people to God. You see, just in the same way that Adam was originally to represent humanity, the priests would represent God's people. God was making provision again for the people to worship him, but just a small subset, the priests, were able to draw near. Only the priests to offer the sacrifices. Only the high priest to offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And then the sacrifices. We've already seen that sacrifices came early. They were there with providing skins for Adam and Eve. They were there with sacrifices for Cain and Abel. But in Israel, this whole elaborate sacrificial system was put in place. Sacrifices that were daily and weekly and monthly and annual. Sacrifices that involved animals and grain and oil and wine and incense. Sacrifices for the priests, sacrifices for the people, sacrifices for those who were sick, for the restored. Sacrifices just dominated life in Israel. And those sacrifices said, they said Israel couldn't live with God unless blood was spilled, unless life was taken. Their sin, their unholiness before a holy God was constantly, constantly pressed into them. But that was a bloody and a monotonous business. The sacrifices were offered over and over because it was impossible for the blood of bulls or goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10, verse 4. What do we make of this period, of worship in the wilderness? Well, it shows, doesn't it, God's great passion for worshippers. Even worshippers who've made themselves disqualified for worship because of their sin. That a holy God, the one who is of purer eyes than to look on sin, doesn't just write humanity off. Remember the point, Exodus 18, there the deliverance has happened, but the rest of Exodus, the rest of the book of Leviticus is all about setting out how God must be worshipped. See, his purpose for humanity, his purpose for us to be adoring his greatness and acting for his glory, that remained. Still what God wanted. You see, tonight our rescue, God's work in the gospel, is not just so that we can avoid hell and punishment. Our salvation is designed to remake us as the worshippers we were created to be. You see, the problem of our sin is not just that it leads us to a dreadful destiny, though it does. The problem of our sin is that it prevents us being fit worshippers for him. And in the wilderness, God shows us he will live with his people, he'll be among them as their God. But there's a distance, there are limitations, because the final solution for sin has not yet come. Worship in the wilderness. Let's move thirdly to worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. And we need to just fly past the rest of the Old Testament, entering the land and centralizing worship at Jerusalem. There's the building of the temple, there's the destruction of the temple, there's the building of the temple again. The temple is up and down, up and down. But we land centuries later, in John 4, and a conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman by a well. It's page 1066. That date rings a bell. 1066, John chapter 4. The Samaritans and the Jews debated where worship was to take place. And in verse 20, the conversation turns that way. The woman recognizes Jesus as a prophet. She asks about where shall we worship? That's the question. Where shall worship take place? But Jesus' response to that is to just blow the categories all together. We've been seeing, haven't we, through the Old Testament, there was a holy place to worship, whether it was Eden or the tabernacle or the temple on the mountain in Jerusalem. But now Jesus says this, verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. You see, instead of worship being defined by time and place, worship will be defined by Spirit and truth. Because the one who had come was the way, the truth, and the life. And he'd arrived. He'd come. Jesus had come to be the fulfillment of all that Old Testament worship had just so faintly reflected. Because in Jesus, the dwelling of God was now with man. He'd come to be that temple. He was God's tabernacle, and he was God's temple. John 1:4 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. In John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And he meant his body. Jesus had come to bring in the age of no temple because he was that temple. Meeting with God was no longer in a place, but it was in a person. The purpose of the tabernacle, the purpose of the temple was to point forward to him. And Jesus came not just as better tabernacle and better temple, but he came as a better high priest as well. You see, the Old Testament high priests were a real problem. They kept on doing what people normally do. They kept on sinning themselves and they kept on dying. Not a surprise, but a problem. But Jesus enters not into an earthly tabernacle to present his offering, but the heavenly tabernacle. And he enters once for all, not once a year, but once for all. And he enters by means of his own blood. And so he never surrenders his office as priest. He never has to put it down because he always lives to intercede for them. We don't have a priest among us tonight. Because we don't need a priest. We have a great high priest in heaven who represents us to the Father. A high priest this evening who is as human as you are. Just as human as you are. Who's been tempted as you are. And who's praying for you. Remember that when you get a group of people together to pray for you about something, the one who is always interceding with the Father for you, always reading your prayer letters, if you like, is Jesus himself. But he comes not just as the high priest, he also comes to fulfill the sacrifices by being the sacrifice himself. John the Baptist says he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus gets to the end, like a lamb to the slaughter, in silence he goes to have his body broken and to have his blood poured out. Just like the Passover lamb, his bones would not be broken, but his blood flowed from his side. The exile, the separation, the distance of man from God due to sin, all of that zeroed in on Christ on the cross. And so the cross became the place of exclusion and exile. As Jesus bore our sin, it was the place where the only song of worship that could come to Jesus' lips was the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's that death. It's his sin-bearing death. He's taking the tidal wave of God's just anger against sin. That leads even to an immediate and startling change, because Mark in his gospel suddenly switches scenes. Mark's been talking about the cross, all that's happening at the cross, and then suddenly he cuts from the cross to the temple. At the temple is a curtain. You know how at a theatre there's often a safety curtain that comes down, and this curtain is like that in the most holy place, a safety curtain protecting the worshippers from the presence of God, separating off the Holy of Holies. But in that moment of Jesus' death, that curtain, as thick as a man's hand, is torn in two from top to bottom. Because that material curtain is replaced by the curtain of his body. As now, as we heard Hebrews describe it in that reading earlier, a new and a living way through his body, a way that means that we come, as Hebrews described it, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts washed clean, with our bodies washed with pure water, because his death has made us clean, washed and cleansed. And so Jesus comes in this kingdom age to be the true and better temple, the place where we meet with God. And he comes to be the true and the better priest, the one who represents us constantly to the Father. And he comes to be the true and better sacrifice offered just once for all to bring us to God. And so worship is just transformed in all of its forms, because who leads our worship now? Well, it's Christ himself who leads our worship. He's the singing saviour, Hebrews chapter 2. He's the praying saviour, Hebrews chapter 7. He's the speaking saviour, Hebrews chapter 1. And the worship leader conducting a global worship service that's been going on throughout this planet today, ministering in holy places, Hebrews 8, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here's the way one writer put it, that the songs we sing and the prayers we pray and the faith we confess, all of it is an echo and an amen to the perfect worship offered to God by his Son. That's all we're doing, echoing and amening the perfect worship offered to God by his Son. You see, he came to be the perfect worshipper, but he came as well to lead a whole people in renewed worship of God. And so he sent his Spirit at Pentecost. So not only is he the temple, but we also are that temple. His Spirit poured out into us. We are also the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6. We're being built up as a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2. We're also a kingdom of priests, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we offer ongoing sacrifices, not for sin, but sacrifices of praise. Our bodies are living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12. And that's all through our union with him, all through our union to the great and supreme worshipper, to Jesus who's before the Father. Do you see that worship that God initiated back in the garden, that he reconstructed partially in the wilderness, now finds fulfillment in Christ and in his people? Worship now in the scattered 24/7 of life, and worship in the gathered coming together of God's people week by week. Do we need to gather at all now that Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament? Well, not in the sense of holy space. A building may help or hinder worship, but there's no holy space in that sense. But when we gather, we are a holy people. We bring the church into this room as we come together on a Sunday. We come together as a kingdom of priests. And as we've seen earlier, God commands his presence with his people. And even the unbeliever cries out during a worship service, God is really among you. You see, our worship is transformed. There are no more blood sacrifices. I praise God for that. No more blood sacrifices, but celebration and remembrance that his blood was shed. And no priest, because he's our great high priest in heaven. Worship in spirit and in truth. But lastly and finally, for tonight and for this series, worship in the new creation. Let me end here, because that worship that is started, the worship that Jesus leads and the worship that Jesus orchestrates, you know, at the moment, it's still a worship of anticipation. As we meet together week after week, we're joining in with the ongoing worship of heaven. Turn forward to the book of Revelation and just chapter 4 and 5, and they draw back the veil on that just for a moment. Page 1236. And check these chapters out later. And whatever the imagery of these chapters and exactly how to understand it, what is clear is that heaven is a place of worship and adoration. There is praise in chapter 4 for God the Creator, and praise in chapter 5 for Christ the Lamb that was slain. They're at the centre of that worship and that adoration. And every voice here is focused on bringing praise. But there is still anticipation and waiting. Take a look at chapter 6 and verse 10. There are those who've been martyred. Why is how long, sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long? Because our worship now still takes place in a world of corruption. It still takes place where the rule of the king is not yet fully seen, where the people of God still suffer, where the people of God still lose their lives. Worship is given now by people like us who are justified, but we're not yet glorified, who love Jesus, but we don't yet do that with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is near. There is access. We've read that in Hebrews. But we're still conscious of distance. Still aware of distance. Sometimes we're aware of his presence. Sometimes we struggle. We know that we still see in part. Guys, you know the wonderful good news tonight as we wrap up this story of worship and the series about worship is this: the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Did you know the New Testament hardly ever uses the word hallelujah, praise the Lord, even though the Old Testament's full of it? In fact, hallelujah only arrives in the New Testament in Revelation 19. The hallelujah is kind of put on hold until that moment when we're ready to celebrate God's final victory at the point of the judgment of everything that opposes him and the restoration of a new heaven and a new earth. And the book of Revelation ends with wonderful imagery. Turn forward to Revelation 21 and 22. Did you notice as John read that passage for us, there's wonderful Eden imagery here. There's the tree of life, there's the rivers. But it's not a garden anymore, it's a city. It's full, it's inhabited. Not just a couple there worshipping God. Not just a couple there to enjoy him, but a whole humanity set apart for him. The curse is lifted here. Verse 3, no longer any curse. Revelation 21 tells us the tears are over, the old order's passed away, and the longing God had for true worshippers, the longing God had for those who were fit for his presence, who could bear his glory, that's finally done, it's finally established. Revelation 21:3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And as John looks around, he says there in verse 22 of chapter 21, I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And there in verse 3 of chapter 22, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You see, this is Eden restored, and so, so, so much better. There's no temple, because every square inch of the new creation is inhabited by God himself. This is God with us fully. Distance finally gone. And unlike Moses at the burning bush, and unlike Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah 6, they will see his face. They will see his face. And there's no risk of loss. There's no risk of loss here as well, because in this city, there's a tree of life only, not a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just the tree of life. A holy people, a people who are holy forever, worshipping their holy God, and nothing impure will ever enter it. You see, there's no risk. There's absolutely no risk that the worship will ever end. And that we will ever, ever mess it up. There's no risk that exclusion and exile can happen again. So the story of worship never ends. It just never ends. Because God will always be adored, and he'll always be celebrated, and he'll always be praised. and it'll always be hallelujah. That's what awaits. That's what awaits us. If you've washed your robes, if you're united to Christ, then that's what awaits. To fulfill the reason that you and I were made in the first place, to glorify him and to worship him and to enjoy him forever. Why don't we bow our hearts in prayer? Let me give you a moment to reflect on the things that God's been saying to you, and then I'll lead us. Father, thank you for creating and making us with such astonishing dignity to be those who are glory bearers, who reflect the wonderful, incredible glory of the image of God. We are just astonished that we get to point to you and to reflect you. Father, thank you for creating us to be those who respond to you in worship, in both our adoration of you and in both our actions, in the way that we live our lives before you. Father, we're really conscious tonight that there's lots about us that makes us unfit worshippers. So often as we live our lives, and even particularly as we come into this place week by week, we just come with hearts that are turned in on ourselves and looking at other idols and cold and slow to praise you and adore you. Father, sin seems to just penetrate our hearts and grip round us. But we thank you, gracious God, that the gospel is that Christ has come to be the perfect worshipper for us, to sacrifice for us, to be the great temple of God among us, to be our great high priest interceding for us even now, even praying for us, his people, now as we're gathered. And Lord, we're astounded of that. We're astounded that you're building us to be a kingdom of priests and creating us into a temple and allowing us to offer a sacrifice that you might even accept tonight, that you don't consume us because we're covered in Christ, united to him and covered in his righteousness. And Father, I just want to pray for any in the room this evening who don't yet know that for sure, that they're covered in Christ and united to him, that they would come in repentance and faith and ask for that forgiveness and pardon and rescue from you. But Father, help us tonight particularly to look forward to the day when, Lord, you'll get the worship you deserve from us. And when the dwelling of God will really be with you, and there'll be no dilution of that, there'll be no frustration with that, when we'll see your face, when we'll know restoration and just no more curse, and no more exclusion, and that nothing impure will ever enter, not even into our hearts. Father, we long for the day when we'll be those who really are those who worship you in spirit and in truth. And until that day, Father, keep us aching for it, and keep us serving you here with our stuttering words and our faulty prayers and our slowness to praise you. But please accept it and receive it, because it comes in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the safety that we have in him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.